19. This morning we're looking at verses 21 to 35. I'll go ahead and read those. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him in prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother." Father, thank you for the Word of God and for it being so clear as to what you desire from us and how we are to act with one another in the body of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God would help us this morning as we go through this passage. And I pray that it would penetrate our hearts, Lord, and change us to be more like the Savior. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to this passage here in Matthew 18, which is it's the final paragraph here in this chapter, Jesus concludes his teaching on the sin of pride as he answers Peter about the nature of forgiveness and how many times his disciples should forgive if a brother or sister sins against them repeatedly. So today we are looking at the sin of pride from the standpoint of forgiving other believers when they sin against us. And pride would have it that we would not forgive when those opportunities arise. And the question is, how many times should I forgive another believer if he or she sins against me over and over again? One of the great enemies of mankind is the enemy of unforgiveness. What is the cause of every war that breaks out? What is the cause of every marriage breakup? What is the cause of every murder? What is the cause of every broken relationship? Well, clearly, it's a lack of forgiveness on the part of one or both or several parties. If forgiveness was sought and forgiveness was granted in every case, we would live in a near-perfect world. But because of sin in us, that will never take place this side of heaven. Interestingly, secularists tell us that one of the major contributors to health issues is a lack of forgiveness. This was in a report issued recently by the Mayo Clinic. They've done this report, updated it over the years. But in the article, we are told that a lack of forgiveness contributes massively to one's health, even to the point of being fatal. And the instruction from the Mayo Clinic is to forgive the one who has wronged you, and you will be better for it. Not better in character, but better in your health. The report tells us that if you forgive others, you won't live with the drastic side effects on your health that an unforgiving pattern in your life produces. Just here are some of the benefits they list. Healthier relationships, if you forgive. Greater spiritual and psychological well-being, if you forgive. Less anxiety, less stress, less hostility. Lower blood pressure, fewer symptoms of depression, and lower risk of alcohol and substance abuse. All the studies have been done, and when people don't forgive, they're more prone to fall into some of those negatives, but when they do forgive, they are more prone to live without the negatives. So probably, from a medical and psychological standpoint, the human body and psyche were not made to experience the trauma of an unforgiving spirit, and as a result, unforgiveness does damage us physically and mentally. I think I would agree with that. But from our study this morning in Matthew 18, we are not going to learn about the damage to the human body and psyche that an unforgiving spirit produces. God sees it much more serious than that, much more seriously than that. So let's get right into the text, because this is an awful long paragraph and we want to get through this in a reasonable amount of time. So we're looking at this morning our fifth point in the chapter, the unforgivable spirit of pride. And that's again in verses 21 to 35. When Peter asked Jesus how many times he should forgive his brother, at the bottom of his question is really the sin of pride, as we'll see in a moment. But before we get started, I thought we would ask the question, what is the meaning of forgiveness? What does it mean to forgive someone? And from a lexical standpoint, it means to let go of something. It means to disregard, to give it up, to not keep it any longer, to release something, to set it aside. And when it comes to forgiving another person, forgiveness means to let go or disregard or give up or set aside a wrong done to me by that person. Just let it go. We tell people all the time, just let it go. Well, the only way you can let it go is to forgive. And when we hang on to those wrongs long enough, it not only can slowly destroy us mentally and physically, it can also destroy us spiritually. And that's what Jesus is talking about in this passage. And I think this is one of the reasons we hang on to an unforgiving spirit, even as Christians, because we just don't understand the ultimate consequences. So let's look at the passage so we can avoid the terrible end of an unforgiving spirit. And we see, A, the question concerning forgiveness in verse 21. The question of forgiveness, and Peter asks that question. He comes to Jesus and says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And then he asks, up to seven times? Peter came to Jesus after he heard him teach on how to forgive someone who sins in the church and then repents in verses 15 to 20. So now Peter has a question, not about sins of others that need to be brought before the entire church, but the sins committed against him personally by other believers. Now, what if a brother sins against me and repents and I forgive him? How many times do I forgive my brother? Is there a point where I stop forgiving? That's really the question he's asking. At what point? And he assumes there's a stopping point. And this is where pride comes in. Peter is asking, what's the limit? He's not asking if there is a limit. He's asking, what is the limit? Can it ever get to the point, or when does it get to the point, that a brother or sister in Christ sins so many times that I don't have to forgive that person anymore? Now, Peter knew he was supposed to forgive. He knew what Jesus taught in the disciples' prayer in Matthew 6:12, forgive us our debts or our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Peter understood that. The question is how many times? And he probably thought he was being magnanimous here by offering to forgive his brother seven times. Jesus taught in Luke 17:4 that if a brother sins seven times against you in a day and he repents, you must forgive him. But Peter is probably not talking about forgiving him seven times in a day here, but seven times in his entire life. Total, seven times. So Peter is thinking that forgiveness has a limit. Maybe there's a maximum number of times I need to forgive, but beyond that, I don't have to do that. I mean, how many times do I have to forgive a repeat offender? How many times can he keep sinning against me and keep repenting and I forgive him? Maybe before hearing Jesus teach on pride, Peter only thought to forgive a brother once or twice, maybe three times. The rabbis said that you should forgive two times, three if you were exceptional. Rabbi Joseph ben Jehuda said, if a man commits an offense, they forgive him. If he commits an offense a second time, they forgive him. If he commits an offense a third time, they forgive him. The fourth time, they do not forgive. That was Jewish teaching. And the teaching came from Amos chapter 1, verse 6. It was a misinterpretation of that verse and other similar verses in Amos, which says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. After all, God doesn't punish until after two sins. So if we forgive three times, we really should be holy. That was their conclusion based on certain passages in Scripture that really didn't teach that at all. So when Peter asked Jesus if he should forgive his brother seven times, he must be expecting a medal. Maybe after hearing Jesus teach, he thinks he can increase the rabbis three to an astounding seven times. But beyond seven offenses, that would just be too much. You know, it's assumed in our passage and even taught by Jesus that the person repents in order to be forgiven. Jesus is not teaching that we should forgive everyone without their repentance. That's not what he's teaching. Just in the parable itself, both servants repented before they were forgiven. Jesus even said in Luke 17:4, if your brother sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Repentance is necessary for us to be forgiven by God. Scripture tells us that over and over again. We repent for the forgiveness of sins. God wants a genuineness in our hearts before he forgives us. That's what God wants. And we need to see a genuineness in others before we can forgive them, at least as we forgive them verbally. But even if they don't repent, we should always forgive them in our hearts, always. But we're not doing them any good if we just say, I forgive you, without them even acknowledging that they had done anything wrong. That's not going to solve anything. That could probably and most likely make matters worse. And it's not for us, for other people. That would just lead a person to think that they've got a license to walk around and offend people and not have to repent. So the Bible doesn't teach anything about just going around saying, I forgive you, without seeing any kind of repentance for what they have done wrong. But again, as I say, we always forgive someone in our hearts. We never harbor a bitter attitude. Even we're told toward our enemies that we are to love them and pray for them, even those who persecute us. So we are always to have a good attitude in our hearts. But Peter wants to know how many times he is to forgive his brother when he repents so he can be an obedient disciple. And this is good. He doesn't even see his own pride here. I'm sure he saw it after Jesus went through this parable, as we will see. But he wants a number. He wants a list. He wants to know where the out-of-bounds marker is so he can stay in bounds. But Peter, like most of us, really has a Pharisaical attitude. Phariseeism always looks at limits. It always looks at lists and parameters and rules. But Jesus says grace has none. So let's look at B, the answer concerning forgiveness in verse 22. And Jesus said to Peter, I do not say to you, Peter, up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Grace is limitless. It goes outside the boundaries. It goes past the parameters. It doesn't keep track of times or numbers. It doesn't see lists of orders and rules. The chapter began with a question about the kingdom of heaven, who is the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus already answered that question in verses 3 and 4. He said, unless you are converted and become like little children, you're not even getting into the kingdom. And unless you humble yourself as a little child, you can't be great in the kingdom, even if you get in. And now he explains what the kingdom of heaven is like. And this is not in hypothetical terms. It's not in pedagogical terms. This is in practical terms. He's giving him a practical illustration of how to be great in the kingdom. The one who is greatest in the kingdom is the one who forgives the most. If you're in his kingdom, this is how you will act on a daily basis. How do you kill the pride that sneaks up into your life every day? Well, you humble yourself. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, Jesus is giving us the perfect illustration. In God's infinite God has got an infinite plan, he's got an interesting plan. In his infinite wisdom, he's devised a plan that helps us kill pride. You say, well, what's that? Well, he uses the sins of others against us to teach us how to humble ourselves. And we humble ourselves by forgiving. Instead of holding it over someone, we go beyond that person and forgive the wrong against us. We forgive them, not once, not twice, not three times, not 10 times, not 100 times, not 1,000 times. Forgiveness of a brother's or sister's sin, a husband and wife, siblings, friends, those in the church, there are no limits. There's no numbers. There's no exceptions. And there's no expectations when it's given. Jesus says we're to forgive 70 times 7, not 490 times, and then on the 491st time you don't forgive. That's not what he's saying. The Jews understood this phrase to mean without limit, without end, infinite. The NIV has 77 times, and it's just a matter of how you translate the original words. Either way, he's talking about an infinite number here. There's no number that we reach that allows us to stop forgiving. And that becomes clear in the following illustration. And that's what we're going to look at now. See the illustration concerning forgiveness in verses 23 to 34, the largest section in this paragraph. And in Jesus' usual teaching form or manner, he uses a parable not to teach how many times we are to forgive our brother. This is what Peter asked, but he's not. Jesus says, Peter, you need to be asking a more important question. It's not how many times, it's with what kind of heart you forgive. And that's what Jesus is answering in this parable. He's teaching what's behind a non-forgiving spirit and what God thinks about it and what God does to the one who refuses to forgive. So let's look at, number one, the forgiving of an indebted servant by a merciful king. And that's here in verses 23 to 27. And Jesus says, you want to know what it is to be great in the kingdom? This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Parable is fairly straightforward. In the parable, God is the king, and Peter is the servant who begs the king for mercy and is then forgiven. The unmerciful servant is also Peter if he does not forgive his brother, who in the parable is the fellow servant who begs him for mercy. So those are the players in the parable. The king here is obviously a great king, since only kings of this stature would have servants capable of owing so much, and only great kings would have the luxury of forgiving so much. But the parable illustrates that there is a great gulf between a king and his servants, in that the king has the ability to forgive his servants such large debts. So there is an even greater gulf between God and us, in that he has the ability to forgive people so much sin. But Jesus begins the parable with the king settling accounts with his servants. This might have been an annual audit that the king conducted when he looked at his books. But he looks and sees that there's a particular servant who has an unusually substantial debt. So the king orders the servant to be brought before him to settle his debt. And we find out that he owes the king 1,000 talents. Now, in today's world, that would be anywhere from $40 to $300 million. This is a lot of money. One commentary actually said it would be in the billions. Now, I have no way of knowing how much. I know that it's at least $40 million to up to several billion. We just don't have enough information of what, at least I don't have enough information as to what exactly a talent was worth, because I can't get two commentaries to agree or two Bible encyclopedias to agree as to what the worth is. But it's an awful lot of money. And the point that Jesus is making here is that the servant owed an incomprehensible sum of money. These are not dollars that we're familiar with. So this was not a servant in forced, impoverished slavery. He could have very well been a hired servant or a personal servant of the king with great responsibility and also access to the king's treasury. Now, we are not told how this servant incurred the debt. We don't know how long it took him to incur the debt. And we don't know why the king didn't notice such a large debt sooner than he did, before it got to this amount. Other than the fact that the king had such great wealth that even this tremendous amount owed was small compared to his overall riches. But there came a day when the king demanded payment from the servant. And when the servant obviously was unable to pay, the king ordered him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he owned. You know, but even this would amount to nothing compared to the king's worth. Just the sale of him, his wife, and his children would be very insignificant, since we know that a slave in those days was only worth 30 pieces of silver. Now, by our standards today, we think that this was extreme punishment for the man to sell even his wife and his children. But we have to remember that back in those days in that culture, women and children were chattel. They were property of the husband. And whatever was his was sold in these kinds of situations. Now, even though the servant could not afford to repay the debt, we can assume that in his own right, he himself was wealthy for even being able to get his hands on that kind of money. He was used to luxurious living. So we can assume here that the thought of prison or forced slavery for himself and his family was probably not going over real well. So he throws himself down before the king, prostrate, and he begs him to be patient and give him more time so he can pay the debt in full. The word "be patient" here is in the imperfect tense, which is interesting. It indicates that he is repeatedly begging the king to have mercy on him so he can repay the money. Now, in light of the amount owed, fully paying the debt would have been impossible. The man, regardless of what his stature was, couldn't pay this money back. He's trying to buy some time. He's trying to at least make an attempt. The word here, makrothumeo, means to be slow to anger. So it's possible that the king was appearing angry with this servant for incurring the debt, indicating that the debt was probably without the king's knowledge. But somehow the servant persuades the king to believe his sincerity. And it says here that the king was moved with compassion. Literally, he was moved in his gut, in his bowels, is what the original would indicate. And because of this man's begging and his commitment to repay even an impossible debt, the king felt pity for him. And as a result, the king released this servant from custody and even forgave the entire debt. Something that the servant didn't even ask for. All the servant asked for was to have time to repay it. So the king went way beyond the servant's request, and instead of giving him what he really deserved, he gave him what he didn't deserve by forgiving the incomparable sum of money. Now, this also reveals the extreme wealth of the king, that he was able to forgive such a large debt and it apparently not affect his own personal financial condition or the financial condition of the kingdom. What's also probably the most interesting to me in this parable is that the servant was restored to his previous position. Not only released from custody and having this debt released, the king actually restores him to his previous position as if nothing had happened. You can see that in verse 32 when it says, "Then his master called him." He's still in the employ of the king. And that leads us to the sad part of the parable, number two, the withholding of forgiveness by the forgiven servant in verses 28 to 30. "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe me.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him in prison till he should pay the debt." Now the words "at his feet" and "all" are not in the best manuscripts, but it really doesn't change the meaning of the verse. The servant went out from the king, released from the sale of his family into slavery and forgiven an incomprehensible debt, and even restored to his previous position. You would think that this would be an unbelievable time of celebration, an unbelievable time of generosity. His whole life had changed before him in just a few seconds when the king forgave him everything. But instead, it was a time of merciless treatment of a fellow servant. Instead of celebrating, the forgiven servant immediately went out to settle an account with a fellow servant who owed him money. For some reason, he remembered, out of all of this, imagine this, he remembers a guy who owes him 100 denarii. An amount equal to about $6,400. As close as I can calculate it. A denarii was worth a day's wage for a laborer. So if you take the minimum wage and multiply it by 8 hours and multiply that by, it's about $64 a day, and times it by 100, you get $6,400. Which is nothing compared to what he had just been forgiven. We're not even in the same realm. This is about... I tried to do the calculations on this. My calculator was having problems with it. This is about two, at the minimum, this is about 2/10,000ths of what he owed the king. And it could have been 2/1,000,000ths, depending on the calculation. And what is revealed about this unforgiving servant here is his heart. And that's what Jesus is trying to communicate to Peter. This man has an evil heart. And it doesn't matter if he's forgiven or not. It's not going to change his heart. It's obvious that he has had long habits of harsh, tyrannical behavior toward others, which is demonstrated by his demanding payment from a fellow servant for a relatively small debt. This man was greedy. He was grasping for great acquisitions of wealth. He was prodigal in spending it, and he was unscrupulous in using what was not his. He was a thief. And he is completely wicked in his heart, as revealed by how he treated his fellow servant. And it says here, he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. It means he was choking him. And while he's choking him, he's saying, pay me what you owe me. Interestingly, the fellow servant fell down prostrate before him, just as he had fallen down, just as the forgiven servant had fallen down before the king. And his fellow servant begged him for mercy, just as he had begged the king. The fellow servant said the same thing. He said to the king, have patience with me and I will pay you. Almost identical words that he just said just a short time before this to the king. What's also interesting about this, to make it even more bizarre, to show how heinous the sin was, the unmerciful servant, the one who had been forgiven, could never repay what he owed the king. But it was entirely possible for the one who he went to collect the debt from, for that person to pay. Showing the difference between the debt that he owed the king and the debt that someone else owed him. You might almost say that one was infinite and one was finite. But the unmerciful servant would not hear the plea of his fellow servant, and he threw him in prison until he could pay the debt. You know, this also shows me, I don't think he really cared about the money. If he cared about the money, he would have never thrown the guy in prison. He would have let him stay out and work the debt off. He couldn't pay it when he's in prison. His family could beg and give him a little bit at a time, but nothing nearly compared to what he could have done and gone out working. I mean, he would only have to work 3.5 months to pay the debt. That's it. He couldn't pay anything in prison. I mean, his wickedness is compounded by everything that we read in this parable. So the man who experienced the most forgiveness imaginable when he begged for it refuses forgiveness to another who begged for it, one who owed him a fraction in comparison of what he owed the king. And that takes us to number three, the reaction of the fellow servants to the forgiven servant's treatment of another in verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. They're all servants of the same king. Evidently, the word got out quickly about what the forgiven servant did to a fellow servant in not forgiving his debt. And it says the other servants were grieved exceedingly. That's literally how it reads. Now, anyone who heard of such merciless behavior would be just as grieved. Not just grieved, probably angry. What the forgiven servant did to his fellow servant was inhumane. It was unthinkable. It was beneath even the lowest of the low. So the servants immediately went to the king and told him all that had happened, all that this wicked servant had done. And then we see number four, the anger of the king against this forgiven servant. In verses 32 to 34, then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Master calls him a second time. And he says he's a wicked servant. He's talking about his heart. His evil actions against his fellow servant revealed his evil heart. And at this point, and this is the point of the parable that Jesus wants Peter to get and all of us to get. I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? This is how God sees us when we don't forgive someone. This is the point of the parable. God is not withholding from that other person like we are. We're standing against God when we don't forgive. If God has forgiven us so much, should we not forgive each other so little? That's the point of the parable. It doesn't matter how grievous the sin is against us, it is petty compared to our sin against God. I don't think there's a more graphic teaching in Scripture as to how seriously our debt is to God compared to how serious others' debts are to us. If we have been forgiven the greatest amounts for sins against the holy infinite God, how much more should we poor sinners forgive other poor sinners their petty sins against us? And when we don't forgive, it's a clear indication that we don't understand what we've been forgiven. Because if we understood, whatever someone did to us would be nothing compared to what we've done to God. Well, we've seen the question concerning forgiveness, the answer concerning forgiveness, and the illustration concerning forgiveness. Finally, let's look at the warning concerning forgiveness in verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you. If each of you, or if any of you, from his heart, does not forgive his brother. He's going to call us to account. He is going to call us a wicked servant. And he is going to turn us over to the torturers. Not just the jailers, the torturers. Jesus is referring here to eternal punishment. You say, does that mean I lose my salvation? No, it just means you never had it. Because your heart reveals who you truly are. Your heart reveals that you have never been forgiven by God if you can't forgive a brother or sister in Christ. And that's why 1 John says, 1 John 3, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He's talking to believers. You call yourself a believer, and you won't forgive your brother? You want to hate your brother? It just shows you're a murderer and you have no eternal life abiding in you. Turn to Matthew 6. I'll show you what Jesus taught on this previously. We're all familiar with it. Our Father in heaven, in verse 9, holy be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive others. And if we don't forgive others, he's not going to forgive us. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, if you don't like that, look at verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Look at chapter 7. Verse 2, speaking of judging another person, which is the opposite of forgiving them. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Jesus is talking to his disciples. Look at James chapter 2. Say, well, maybe it's different in the church. Well, James is writing to the church. He's talking about showing partiality to a brother. And we could say, judging a brother or not forgiving a brother. You're being partial. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of breaking the whole law. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the whole law. Law is a unit. You can't pick and choose what you're going to obey and what you're not. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. He's talking to Christians. We are going to be judged by the law of liberty. The law of Christ, what Jesus taught. And what did Jesus teach? Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I'll take you to one more. It's back in Matthew. Probably should have showed it to you when we were there. But Matthew chapter 5. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You don't show mercy, you don't get any. Show mercy, you get mercy. Say, well, that sounds like a work salvation. No, it's not a work salvation. All it is revealing your heart. If you're a Christian, you will want to forgive others. If you're not a Christian, you're not going to want to forgive others because that's how sin works. And that's how regeneration works. And that's how the Holy Spirit works in us. You know, forgiveness is what we all beg from God. We all want to go to heaven. We all want to be saved. We know that without forgiveness, there is no eternal life. But when others beg forgiveness from us, are we reluctant to give it to them? We're not giving them eternal life. There's no question that those who do not forgive others will never be forgiven by God, no matter what they profess about Christ. Doesn't matter. That's a sham. To say you believe in Jesus Christ and then not forgive somebody, that's a complete contradiction. And it'll be revealed at the last day. There will be judgment without mercy. Only the merciful will in the end receive mercy. So, we got a few minutes here. I came up with some things that we learned from the parable just to drive them home. There were things that I saw that jumped out at me, so I want to go ahead and share those with you. There's 10 of them. I'll run through them real quickly. Number one, we learned from this parable that we can all become spiritual misers, right? Jesus was warning Peter. Don't be like this, Peter. You're a disciple, but don't be like this. Our sinfulness causes us to do less than we should do, particularly in forgiving others, even though we have been forgiven much. There's something in us. All we have to do is look at our kids and see a reflection of ourselves. When they're fighting, when they're whatever, apologize to your brother, apologize to your sister. It's in all of us. It doesn't go away when we get older. We just hide it better. Number two, we learn from this parable that it's up to God to keep accounts, not us. The master kept the account, and he was fully entitled to do that. We're not entitled to do that. It's really a bad decision to keep score of sins against us by others, as if God knew nothing of the wrongs committed against us. And suppose we do comply with Jesus' command to forgive our brothers infinitely. What's that compared to how God forgives us? You want to keep accounts? God keeps better accounts. Number three, we learn from this parable that it's our hearts that determine where we stand in the kingdom, if we stand there at all. Those claiming to be Christians who sell themselves to evil will be sold for evil to make satisfaction to God. And that's what the parable teaches. Number four, we learn from this parable that it's hard for us to understand the great debt we owe to God, right? It's incomprehensible of what we owe Him, or of what we did owe Him before He forgave us in Christ. We can't, it doesn't work on the calculator. Once a sinner, he knows he's in trouble with God, begs God for more time to satisfy the debt. That's how we would deal with it. Oh, we can pay it all. No, you can't pay it all. You can't pay any of it. We're like the wicked servant sometimes. We also promise payment even though our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. How often even we as Christians forget how much we owe God every day, that He pays for us, pays for our sins by the blood of His Son, compared to what little we think others owe us for their wrongs. We have to remember the sins we commit against God are great, like talents in the parable, but the sins committed against us are minute, like denarii. Number five, we learn from this parable that God is infinitely more willing to forgive than we are. He's very ready, out of pure compassion, without expecting anything in return. He's ready to forgive a repentant sinner. It's amazing. Can you imagine this? Even if you could afford to forgive this guy, would you? God's moved by compassion. We're moved by vengeance. When God could justly ruin a person eternally, He mercifully pardons. It's crazy. But too often when we're given the opportunity to freely forgive someone as God in Christ has forgiven us, we're really slow. Number six, we learn from the parable that God's forgiveness is unconditional. The reason and the motivation for God's mercy is purely within Himself. He forgives because of His compassion, not because of obligation. And we can't forgive that way either. Well, God says I have to forgive him, so I forgive him. That's obligation. We're doing it for the wrong reason. How do we see our brothers and sisters who sin against us? Do we pity them as God pities us? Say, oh my gosh. But for the grace of God, I'd be doing the same thing. I love what Jonathan Edwards said. He says, whenever I see somebody else sin, I see the sin in myself. We all have the same heart. We all were cut from the same stock. We all came from the same parents. Why in the world do we think that we're better than someone else? And that's exactly where this chapter started. Do we see that they're sinners just like we are? Or we're sinners just like them? Do we see that? there aren't better or worse sinners in God's eyes. Why are there better or worse sinners in our eyes? Do we see that we're all bought and paid for by the same blood? Number 7, we learn from the parable that God's forgiveness is great. He forgives the greatest sins and is glorified in forgiving the greatest sins. The king picked the one who owed him the most to forgive. Why is it that the more someone has sinned against us, we have more of a problem forgiving them? It's just the opposite of God. The servant owed the king an incalculable debt, and the king forgave all freely. But when his fellow servant owed him a small debt, he withheld forgiveness. Number 8, we learn from this parable that forgiveness is mercy. It's done out of mercy. Did you see that in verse 33? I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. You begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? The word compassion and pity is the same word. It's mercy. Eleo. It's the same Greek word. King James and some of the other versions just change it for variety. It's the same word. God forgives out of mercy. Mercy is pity. It's looking down on the creature in a miserable, helpless state. He can't do anything for himself. If I don't do anything for him, he's done. And that's the way we have to look at our brothers and sisters. If I don't forgive this person, there's nothing that they can do to make it right if they've tried. It's feeling sorry for the man because he's so contemptible. That's how God sees us. That's what mercy is. And mercy is undeserved. We don't forgive people because they deserve it. We forgive them because they don't deserve it. Just like we didn't deserve it. In forgiveness, negatively, we don't get from God what we deserve. God should not forgive us. He should condemn us. That's what we should get. Positively, out of pure grace, he gives us what we don't deserve, and that's salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. If God can give us that, can't we give a finite amount of forgiveness to somebody? Number 9, we learn from the parable that forgiveness must be from the heart. I love it when we go to our kids or our grandkids. You tell your brother sorry. Sorry. Right from the heart. What did God say? So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother. It's just not saying, okay, forget it. There's got to be compassion. There's got to be mercy in the heart. Forgiveness purely from the lips is no forgiveness to God. We have to mean it. We have to truly have pity on those we forgive. And we have to realize who we are. We're not any better. God sees all and knows all. We might be able to fool others, but we can't fool him. If we can't forgive from the heart, then it only shows that we have an evil heart, like this wicked servant. Number 10, we learn from this parable that forgiveness does not free us from duty. You know, we think that we can sign a card, raise a hand, walk an aisle, say a prayer, and that's it forever. We can just do whatever we want, and we're okay with God. No, there are a lot of things along the way that should be red flags to see if that, when we signed the card, prayed the prayer, walked the aisle, was genuine or not. Even though we're released from the debt of our sin, we are not released from our duty to forgive those with debts of sin against us. And I think too many times people who profess Christ think that they don't have to forgive others. That's not part of the package. Being forgiven of sin should not weaken our obligation to forgive others, but strengthen it. So how many times do we forgive others? That was the question at the beginning. As many times as God forgives us, that's how many. And as in the same way as God forgives us. Thinking of Ephesians chapter 4 at the end of the chapter. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. It's exactly what Jesus just taught in the parable. Paul's not coming up with anything new. He knew what Jesus taught. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, you say you're elect. You say you're holy and beloved. Now prove it. Put on tender mercies, just like God does. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Peter and all of Christ's disciples are the man in the parable with the insurmountable, unpayable debt. The question is, what kind of heart do we have? And that's really the question that Peter was left with. Peter, what kind of heart do you have? Quit asking how many times. Our actions with others will reveal the true nature of the heart. We see it too much. Those claiming to be Christians not acting like Christians. Sometimes we have to look in the mirror. If we truly forgive others, it shows that we've been forgiven. If we've been forgiven by God, we have no choice but to forgive others. Father, thank you for this time. I think we're embarrassed, at least I am, Lord, of the pride in my own life. And only the Word of God reveals the depth of that pride in many times my own unforgiving heart, or not realizing how much I've been forgiven and how little I need to forgive. Lord, I pray that you would drive this truth into all of our hearts. And I pray that none of us would have a wicked heart like this evil servant, but that we would be like our Father in heaven and freely forgive and forgive the greatest of wrongs against us, because you have forgiven us the greatest wrongs against you. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.